Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Abdul Nasser Jangda. If you enjoy and benefit from listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free with you, and your donation ensures that we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has tens of thousands of listeners. So the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting this effort is endless, inshallah. You never know who will be able to benefit from your contributions and donations. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Bismillahi walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. So I'd like to welcome everyone to another session of the Qalam Hangout. So by now, if you've been tuning in to the last couple of Qalam Hangouts, or you've watched them or listened to them even afterwards, you probably have become accustomed to seeing myself, Ustad Abdurrahman Murphy, and Mufti Hussein Kamani. If you look here, obviously, while Sheikh Muntasir, Mufti Muntasir, who's here with us, is related partially to Ustad Abdurrahman Murphy, but he is not Ustad Abdurrahman Murphy. Obviously, Ustad Atifa is not Mufti Kamani. So, what exactly is going on here? What happened? Who crashed the Qalam Hangout? All right. So first and foremost, I'd like to report to everybody that Mufti Kamani and Ustad Abdurrahman Murphy are, alhamdulillah, alive and well and healthy and safe. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep them as such.
Ameen.
The reason why I have a couple of other of my friends and colleagues and, you know, cohorts here with us, fellow instructors from Qalam, is because we were having a bit of a brainstorming kind of strategy session. And one of the things that came up was that, and I've personally been inundated with such inquiries, very honestly, and I'm not even exaggerating. I get multiple inquiries a day. And that is, for the last week, there has been a lot of discussion about janaza, funeral procedures, and basically how is all of that going to work in this situation that we're in. How exactly do funerals work? What exactly do we do? And so there's been a lot of, you know, inquiry in regards to that. A lot of people are very curious, rightfully so. It's a very pressing question. Because, and we're going to talk more about this towards the end of the hangout, we're not just talking about the fact that how do we go about a janaza procedure, because there's some other kind of situation or restriction. No. The situation that is putting restrictions and limitations on our ability to conduct the janaza procedure properly is also a situation that is directly contributing to creating more janazas. And I know that's a very scary thing, what I just said right there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to unpack that issue a little bit better, inshallah. Just bear with me. So I was just saying that I've personally been completely inundated. And due to, I guess, the people that I know and whatnot, and the work that I do, the inquiries that I have been getting are not even from like individuals. I've had imams, Islamic organizations, leaders in communities reaching out, the individuals who head the janaza committee in different communities, they are reaching out and saying, what do we do? And so I wanted to, on the front end, kind of acknowledge that there are, alhamdulillah, some organizations that have put out certain guidelines. I know there were many in the UK which might have valuable Islamic information. We'll talk about that. But at the same time, their rules and regulations could just be very different than ours. Here in the US, I know UMJA put out some guidelines, and so inshallah, there's some beneficial resource there. The FIC Council put out some guidelines, so there is some beneficial resource there. But that being said, Qalam is a educational institution, and we have many scholars and researchers. And so we thought that we have this outlet of the Hangout where we just have a conversation, we discuss issues. So we thought that we could have a little bit of a discussion on here about how we're going to navigate that whole situation and how to go about that. So for those who might not be familiar with, you know, my co-host and the people I'm hanging out here with today, inshallah, I thought I'd real quickly introduce them. So both of them, mashallah, are instructors at Qalam. Mufti Muntasir is originally from New York. I said so Sheikh Muntasir Zaman, Mufti Muntasir Zaman is originally from New York. And mashallah, he studied around the world in different locations, South Africa, the UK, and mashallah, studied with many different senior respected scholars. And along with doing kind of what we call a traditional alim program or alimiyah program, he specifically did a specialization in fiqh, in the issuing of fatwa, and then more specifically, and that's kind of become his primary focus, is he did a specialization hadith studies. And so mashallah, he teaches at the Qalam Seminary, teaches online classes at Qalam as well. And so alhamdulillah, he's here with us. So I figured that him and I, we had an opportunity to talk before, so we could kind of talk from a more kind of research point of view as well, and discuss this issue and have different references about what is the full flexibility in terms of fiqh. And then Ustada Atifa Sharif, who is a graduate of the Qalam Seminary, alhamdulillah, and also now an instructor at Qalam as well. So she teaches at the intensives. She teaches tafsir classes at the seminary itself, along with some other classes. And alhamdulillah, along with being an instructor at Qalam and a graduate of the Alimiyah program at Qalam itself, one of our own alumni, she's also a therapist and a counselor, a mental health counselor. She, mashallah, did her master's in mental health and has been going through the licensing procedure. But as a part of that, does actually see clients and, you know, does counsel people. So she kind of serves a dual purpose. So I had her on here so that she could also discuss some of the fiqh issues that we're going to be talking about, bring some, you know, some more thoughts to that discussion. But then on top of everything, because of the nature of this discussion, she is also very well suited and qualified to address some of the more difficult kind of emotional components of this entire conversation. So I thought that we would go ahead and get started. And I know I've been doing a lot of the talking up until now, but I just wanted to kind of introduce the topic and introduce Ustada Atifa and Sheikh Muntasir to everybody watching. But we'll go ahead and get started. So one of the interesting things that the fuqaha discussed, the scholars of fiqh, and actually the scholars of usul discussed this point as well, is that, so first and foremost, I guess, let me just even take two more steps back, because we've been kind of discussing this now for a couple of days. So I guess we're already kind of in the middle of the discussion. We start all the way back. Going all the way back, funeral rites in Islam is a fundamental right of a human being. It's the fundamental right of a Muslim, of a believer. Is that how it's phrased? What did y'all come across like looking up this particular issue?
I found that it was fard kifaya, which refers to a communal obligation, meaning that as long as somebody in the community fulfills it for another Muslim, when they have passed away, then it fulfills the obligation on the entire community.
But that kind of addresses in terms of what is the obligation on the community itself. Is there any kind of What exactly has been stated about the deceased person themselves?
Yeah, I think that's one of the beautiful aspects about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when he relates the story of Adam alayhi salam, his children, and when one murders the other, one of the first lessons mankind learns is, regardless of your rage and anger, and rightfully so, you have a right to, I mean, the deceased has a right to a lawful burial. I think it's interesting, one of the first laws that has ever been mandated among many others is the rights of a deceased.
And what's really fascinating about that, when the Quran talks about it, right? The verse of the Quran that talks about it, it actually, like you were talking about, it was a very, very violent situation. But because this is like, these are the sons of Adam and Hawa, alayhi salam. And so there's no other human beings to really kind of demonstrate it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends birds to demonstrate it.
Subhanallah, definitely.
It's remarkable. Yeah.
Yeah.
It actually it's not necessarily human nature, because it wasn't really innate in them to have this knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to teach them, but it's so like primordial. It's so like from the beginning of time that like the importance of burying the dead. It's something that like even animals practice and something that human beings practice as well. It's natural but not necessarily innate, so we do need to learn the process of it, but it's something that's like so important that even animals do it.
Subhanallah. Shavun, so you were saying something?
No, I'm saying that's a point that definitely needs to be zoomed in on, and that is, no pun intended, but the whole idea of these are things that you require wahi to truly appreciate. I remember reading the account of one of the travelers where he meets a group of Vikings who are burning their deceased. And he's like, what are you doing to your deceased? Don't you have any respect? And they responded like, wait, you call what you're doing respect that you bury them 6 feet in the ground where insects can eat them? So if we're left to our own devices, we don't truly understand what is respect. But this is a God-given right among the most important huququl ibad. And Sheikh, you touched on something really important about how this is one of the rights of mankind. Well, when you think about ahkamul janaiz, the laws of funerals, the fuqaha and the jurists explicitly mentioned there are certain rights that a deceased has, and they really emphasize this idea of a burial, a washing, regardless of who that person is.
Yeah.
You know, even if you look at certain cases, they have some debate on, okay, should a burial, should a prayer be performed or not? But when it comes down to the burial itself, you don't see them debating saying that, no, the body has to be dumped on the site. No, they're all unanimously agreed that the body deserves the right to be buried.
Yeah, and to kind of touch on that, and this is going to end up touching on a couple of sensitive kind of things, but I want everyone to kind of stay with us and kind of follow through to the end of the argument. It's overall a very nuanced issue. What Sheikh Muntasir basically was talking about is that there are certain instances where a prayer is performed or might not be performed, difference of opinion, like a shaheed, a martyr, like a true shaheed, like, meaning what I mean by that is a shaheed from the battlefield, shaheed al-ma'rika, right? Shaheed haqiqi. That there is a difference of opinion that funeral prayer is not offered, not to deprive any kind of honor or benefit from the deceased, but to more specifically, there's a whole different understanding behind it, that the person really doesn't require the prayer for forgiveness and so on and so forth. But like you said, there's a discussion there. There's maybe a discussion about whose body needs to be washed or not washed and whatnot. But like you said, when it comes to putting the body in the ground, there's no exception there. Just recently in Bidayat al-Mujtahid with the fourth year students, we went through Ahkam al-Janaiz and Kitab al-Janaiz, and we were covering the issues, and they talked about some of the extreme cases where some of the scholars said that, you know, you don't pray a Salat al-Janaza. Some scholars said, not all, but like, you know, some of the Ahnaf basically said if somebody was like terrorizing people, like was a baghi, was a rebel and terrorizing people and killing innocent civilians, mass murder, that you don't do a janaza prayer for that person, right? But like you said, there was no exception made about burying the body, so much so that there's that incident from the life, the seerah of the Prophet, it's an authentic incident. It's mentioned in Bukhari. It's a sensitive issue, but there was an individual who had come into the Muslim community and it seemed like he was Muslim and he had kind of really tried to make his way into the inner circle. And then he turned against the Muslim community and actually started attacking the community and attacking the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When he died, his people buried his body and then like the earth like spit it back out, and then they buried him again and then it spit it back out, then they buried him again and then spit it back out. It's not connected necessarily to the topic of janaz, but I'm just talking about the idea that all kind of faiths and traditions that are like what we call heavenly traditions, Abrahamic faiths or whatever you want to call it, have always sanctified this idea of putting the body into the ground. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, there's never been a compromise in that regard.
Can I say something else?
Yeah, please.
So I just thought it was interesting when I was reading up on this and like the rules related to it, that, you know, when we talk about laws in Islam, they're usually talked about like when a person is living, but this is like one of the few laws that's still practiced after the person has passed away, and it's actually their right even after they've passed away. Like,
yeah, that's actually a really fascinating kind of thing, because we don't necessarily associate the rights of a person after they're deceased, and there's a whole legal argument around that, but it's still a fascinating idea that there, that is that sanctity that's granted to that person. So okay, so we talked about this, the importance of the janaza, the significance of it, the timelessness of this tradition. And now we basically come to the Islamic tradition, our Sharia, our tradition of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And as Ustaz Atifa was mentioning, in our code of law, it is basically in our fiqh, it's understood to be what we call a fard kifaya, fard ala al kifaya or fard kafai, right? That it basically is a communal obligation. Somebody's got to do it. And if nobody does it, then everyone's guilty. But as long as somebody takes care of it, that responsibility has been fulfilled, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So that's pretty straightforward there once again. Now, real quickly to kind of transition from there, let's kind of break apart the entire funeral procedure, right? So what are the parts of a funeral, a janaza, right? So we basically have a few parts. The very first part is what we call the ghusl, which is basically the washing of the body, right? I know typically we hear the word ghusl, we think bathing, but the idea is that it's the washing of the body, right? So it's the ghusl of the body. So what are some of the specific stipulations that scholars have stated about the washing of the body?
I think in general, the main conditions, assuming everything is in order, there are no exceptions, there is the sunnah method of washing the body. There's a whole procedure where, you know, you start off by doing the wudu, you wash the right side, you clean out any impurities. You're very close in contact with the body as well. Yeah, so there is the specific method for washing the body. And the fuqaha do specify that assuming everything is in place, that's how you're meant to do it. But then there are exceptions to that, assuming that, you know what, subhanAllah, either the body is not in its proper form, or there's an illness because of which you have to keep a distance. But in general, the washing is quite thorough in terms of, you know, pouring over, rubbing the body, clearing out the nostrils and the mouth, removing any impurity that remains in the body. And they have the whole process of even using camphor to give a good smell to the body. So there's a very thorough process when you have a normal scenario. But I guess what's going to be discussed is what happens in a, for the lack of better terms, an abnormal scenario. And that I think we can talk about.
Yeah, and Ustad Atifa, you were talking about something that when it comes to the washing of the body, so as Mufti Muntasir just laid out, that there is this whole sunnah procedure and process that is followed. And that's well documented and well practiced and conducted, you know, all across our communities, all over the world and all across this country. That being said, before we start talking about, okay, well, what are some of the contingencies that are built into our process, that are built into our tradition, that it's documented, it's written. But before even going there, the very first thing conceptually that kind of gives you the understanding that, okay, there's some room for discussion here is you were talking about how some of the fuqaha and the scholars of usul even talked about, well, what is the purpose of the washing of the body, right?
Yeah, so there's a couple of discussions related to that. The purpose could either be as a form of worship, or it could be solely for like for cleansing purposes, right?
Right. So when you say as a form of worship, because you're like literally translating from the Arabic, right? Is it ibadah or is it lin nidafa? But what do you mean by as a form of worship, like hukum ta'abudi?
A form of worship would mean that it require that it should be done by a Muslim, that it has to be done by a Muslim, that it requires the proper intention, and that it is that if it's actually, there's a little bit of room for, you know, talking about how, like, if all the, I guess, conditions aren't in place, then how would that be done if it was specifically a form of worship, as opposed to it being, like, a health concern, where it's just cleanliness of the body that, like, is necessary and recommended. Then that intention, that, like, dhikr that's supposed to be done during it wouldn't necessarily be as required. Anybody would be able to do it. Doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be a Muslim necessarily.
And also just the fact that if it's for the purposes of cleanliness, right, then it's like a technical issue, right? Then it's a logical exercise, right? So now whatever helps to clean the body more easily or more purposefully, then you got to do what you got to do, because the end goal and the objective is just making this as clean as possible, right? Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like if I want to clean this desk, then using water in a rag, but if there's like a wipe, like a cleaning wipe, like a Lysol wipe, and that'll clean it better than the water in the rag will, then hey, I'll just use the Lysol wipe, right? Because my objective is cleansing. Versus what you're talking about as a form of worship, what that means is like the objective is actually the ritual itself.
Yeah, there's more like order to it. There's more, this is the way it has to be done.
It's not so much of like a technical, logical kind of exercise. You're kind of going through the motions. You're fulfilling the ritual. You're fulfilling the formality. Shekhunt, is there any other comments so that people kind of can better grasp the idea of like this Amar Ta'abudi?
Yeah, I think the best way to understand something being for the purposes of purification versus something being a form of worship, for the lack of better terms, is, you know, whether some, like, when we, for instance, when we think about ghusl for Jumu'ah, right, I think that would be a good analogy, where you can have the same action, but it can be done for two different purposes. So for instance, am I bathing on Friday for the prayer, or am I bathing on Friday for the day? So that would mean if I am bathing on Friday because of the day, as many jurists have argued, then even if I do it after the prayer, I have accomplished that goal. Yeah. Whereas if I am bathing for the purpose of the prayer, I have to do it before the prayer. I think using that analogy helps us to understand, well, we're washing the body, what perspective are we taking into consideration? Is it for the purposes of cleanliness, because of which many other rules will come out? Like, okay, if the body gets dirty again, do we need to repeat it? Or is it for the purpose of it is to attain a spiritual objective, where maybe in terms of outward cleanliness, it may not meet that 100% requirement, but we've fulfilled it. I mean, the same kind of applies to when we're performing wudu. Like if we do wudu it's an amr ta'abudi ultimately. So if I meet those requirements to fulfill that duty, even if by some standard I'm not clean, quote unquote, I still met that objective.
Yeah, I mean, just to make it super simple, right? So if somebody's got like, and I know this is going to be kind of nasty, but if somebody's got like stinky feet, okay, somebody was like went running for like 8 miles and their socks are soaked in sweat, and then they didn't take them off, and you know, and then it just kind of dried there. Now they got major stinky feet. Okay. All those with stinky feet, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alleviate their difficulty and their illness and protect all the rest of us from their stinky feet. So if somebody's got some seriously stinky feet, okay, now, and then it's time for salah and they make wudu. Now, to really get that stink out of their feet, they need to get some soap, right? They're going to have to use some soap. But technically, that guy could just do wudu. I say guy because no sister, no self-respecting sister would ever do this, right? It's got to be a dude, okay? That guy would just take some water and just kind of wash and rinse his feet, right? Wudu-wise. And in a sense now, technically, he's got wudu. Technically, he has wudu now. So even though his feet still stink, so that's the idea that, you know, they're talking about, Sada Atifa and Sheikh Muntasar are talking about. So now moving on, right? So the washing of the body is more of a ritualistic thing. The idea isn't so much to just get the cleanliness aspect of it, right? Mm. And that's why we're not going to bust out like a loofah and soap and, you know, all this kind of stuff. We're not going to do that when washing the deceased, right? We just basically use water and just a hand is used as like, as a tool. So the ghusl is basically done. Now, Sheikh Muntasir basically alluded to it. This isn't an ideal scenario when there isn't some other kind of issue. So like in classical books of fiqh, it talked about the issue that, well, what if you have somebody, and again, I know that this the whole conversation is going to be a little bit delicate, but bear with us, please. It's very important that our community get educated on this issue. If there was some trauma to the body, okay, if there was some kind of trauma to the body, accident, somebody died in an accident, died as a result of a fire or something of that sort. And now the body's in such a condition that, okay, we'll go step by step, that washing while rubbing the actual body would do terrible damage to the body. So in that instance and scenario, because it's a ritualistic idea, basically, what are we allowed to move to?
Yeah. So yeah, in circumstances, in general also, the idea of thoroughly rubbing the body, at least, isn't a requirement. So pouring the body over, just washing it, having even passing the hand over it normally without needing to use an actual scrub, again, because the idea isn't to clean out the pores in a normal scenario.
Yeah. So then at that point in time, you don't need to rub the body, right? You would just basically pour the water.
Water over.
But what about Ustad Atifa in the situation where even the pouring of the water could potentially cause a problem?
Then you would do tayammum, which is really completely actually amr ta'abbudi. It's literally, I mean, even just tayammum or in a normal scenario, like as a replacement for wudu, like it doesn't logically make sense. And that's actually something that I really appreciate you saying, that ritual actions or worship related actions are not logical at all. So as opposed to like nadafa for the purpose of cleanliness, that is logical, and how you talked about using a loofah and scrubbing and things like that. So with tayammum being the third option, which is...
What does tayammum mean for everybody so that they can properly understand?
So it means cleansing with some dust or dirt or some part of the earth. And it involves, you know, striking your hands on some dust or dirt and then wiping the face first and then striking again and wiping the arms right and then left. So that's the process of the tayammum. And even for a person who doesn't have access to water, can't use water for the same reasons, you know, even as a living person, they water makes them sick or it's damaging to them, then they would use, they would employ tayammum instead for the purpose of cleanliness.
So spiritual. For someone's curiosity, right? If somebody was curious, okay, I understand I'm supposed to do wudu. Water's not available or I'm sick or injured or something like that. So now I can't use water because either it's not available or I just can't use it. So then I do this tayammum thing where, as Ustad Atva described, I'm going to make contact with something from the earth. I touch my face, I make contact with something from the earth, and I wipe my arms. Okay, there we go. That's tayammum. But what if, like, what I need to do is a whole bath of purification, right? I'm in major impurity. I need to take a bath of purification, and water's not available. Then what does tayammum for that person look like?
It's the same thing. There's no difference in the process. Right. So if a person is in major impurity, they don't physically need to get on the ground and get their whole body lathered in dust. There's a very famous incident about that as well, where a Sahabi was actually doing that. So yeah, it's just the process of tayammum is fairly simple, where a person strikes the soil twice, and then on the face once, and then on the arms once each. Whether it's minor impurity or major impurity, the process is still the same. So when you're going to carry that out to the deceased, and obviously they can't do it, so you're meant to do that for them. But key about tayammum ultimately is intention, right? It should be done with the sole intention of carrying out that action of purification.
So now, yeah, because like you said, it's a ritualistic thing. So that's why it's exactly the same process. So now the deceased, because we're not able to wash the body or maybe even pour water simply, then basically the tayammum becomes the replacement of that, right? So we understand that. Now, here's a whole nother level of a scenario. Again, due to extreme circumstances, if we can't even make physical contact with the body, right? They've sealed the body inside of some kind of a casing or a bag or something, right? So in order to prevent spread or contamination or whatever the case may be. And this is being done by health, government, like regulations and agencies, okay? The medical and the health, you know, facilities. So now we can't even make physical contact with the body. The body's sealed inside of this bag. Now, what do we do in that particular scenario?
So obviously, if you can't do physical contact, meaning we can't touch the skin of the deceased, obviously physical contact can mean two things. One is you can't touch the physical body of the deceased, or it means you can touch the body, but just with a bag or a seal on top. So the fuqaha mention, at least the Hanafi jurists, they say that if there is a garment or if there's something covering the body and the garment isn't so thick, it's thin enough that you can actually feel the body, then you can pour water over that or do, you know, pour water over that. You can do tayammum over that. So there is that possibility, but the issue here is generally the body bags that you find with the deceased are so thick. I don't think that logic can extend to how the fuqaha describe normal garments, because they're very thick and they're meant to seal off the body. And wallahu alam, I think that would have to be deferred to the experts in that field. But assuming you cannot do it, you can't touch the body, you can't do tayammum to the body, you can't do anything, then obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala understands our inability to carry out certain injunctions after we've done our utmost, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us for not being able to carry that out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, like, exactly like you said, that if, you know, there is some discussion that if it's a very, very kind of thin kind of cloth or something like that, where you can completely, basically, practically, like if your hand was wet, you'd make the skin under it wet.
Yes.
Right? Permeable kind of like thin material. Then some said that, okay, maybe then you do it from over that material. But like we said, a seal or something like that is probably not going to be that. So then at that particular, in that instance, we basically are foregoing the washing of the body. Now, one thing I wanted to ask a question, and I know I'm going to save a lot of this kind of discussion for the end of it, but I want to inject this question as we kind of go along, because I know that this is going to be a concern of a lot of people. If someone beloved to me passed away, God forbid, and their body needs to be washed, they're a Muslim, their body needs to be washed. Muslims' bodies are washed. And okay, fine, I understand, then tayammum. But the washing, nor the tayammum, neither was done. Does that, you know, there's going to be a burden on some people's hearts. So from a spiritual point of view, do I need to worry about that this is somehow going to deprive this person of what awaits them in the afterlife?
No, subhanAllah, I think that reminds us of the story of Hanzala radiallahu anhu, where the call came for him to participate in the battle, and he didn't take the shower for the major impurity. And obviously there was that concern, is he pure, is he impure? But the Prophet ﷺ consoled everybody by saying he was Ghaseelul Malaika, he was washed by the angels. Beautiful. So, I mean, working off the principle of La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha, that we're only burdened with what is within our capacity. I mean, subhanAllah, Allah is the one who's put these laws on us, and if it's beyond us, Allah will forgive it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think also that should provide a lot of like emotional solace for us, that like we're not like, because it might seem that, you know, not being able to fulfill somebody's spiritual responsibility is now like a burden, spiritual burden on us, and we're doing wrong to that person, and kind of having like grief and anxiety related to that. But knowing that we're, you know, you're doing what you can, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously knows your situation, and he obviously, like, you know, put us in the state that we're in, that if we're not able to do it, it's not something that's going to be held accountable, held against us. And we can take solace in that. We can take comfort in that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows exactly what's going on, that we did our best. We weren't able to do, you know, technically what is supposed to be done in a normal situation, but our situation isn't normal, and that's okay. And you, there's no sort of like burden or regret that needs to be held on, like holding us back in these times.
Very good. Excellent. So the other thing I was going to ask about, kind of, I guess, transitioning, was the question. So after talking about the washing of the body, the next step basically is the shrouding of the body, what we call a kafan, right? So what's kind of like the ideal scenario? So let's just kind of lay out for everybody what typically is done. Salatva?
What typically is done is that for a man, there are three cloths that are used to shroud the body. That would be the ideal. And then for a woman, five cloths are used to shroud the body, and you know, one going over the other in different parts of the body. And the ideal is that the entire body is then covered, for both for men and women. And then and that would be the shroud.
Is there any kind of stipulation in regards to the material or the cloth itself, Shafantazir?
I mean, there is the general advice on it being white, and they have the lengths for it, the izar, the lifafa. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we do learn from the seerah itself that if dire circumstances demand that you have to use some other material, that's permissible. But in theory, it should be white, it should be a cloth, it shouldn't have any writings on it, there shouldn't be any excess amount of, materials used, very simple, straightforward.
Yeah, absolutely. And so now, understanding that, but like you said something very interesting, right? In dire circumstances, right? So even in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahaba, battles are going on, there's starvation, there's poverty, all these difficult circumstances. There's instances like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu made the wasiya that he was buried in two older garments that he actually wore during his lifetime, two cloths that he would wear. He said, just bury me in those because new clothes are fitting for the living. And even like in the Battle of Uhud, right? When they would cover the head, the feet would become uncovered, and they cover the feet and the head would become uncovered. So the Prophet ﷺ said, cover the head and then put some leaves over the feet. Yeah. So we do see, Salafa?
Yeah, it's just interesting that like we're talking about dire circumstances now, but we have examples of what dire circumstances looked at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So all these contingency plans are part of our religion. We just kind of have to know about them and take example from them.
Yeah, and that's, you're making a really good point. I think that sometimes when we don't have like proper knowledge, and when we don't have, you know, not to criticize anyone, but I'm just saying, when you don't know, and then you basically only know what is the typical, what is the norm, then anything other than the norm can sometimes seem very offensive. It can seem very jarring, right? Like, what are you saying? But like you said, when we actually look back and read and study, we realize that there are those contingencies that are built in. So now, based off of what we're hearing and what we're learning, and it's a constantly evolving situation, so I'm more so speaking in somewhat practicality, but also somewhat theoretically. Allah knows best. But let's go ahead and entertain the most extreme scenario. they seal the body and they basically have the body sealed. So can that seal that is placed over the body basically be understood and be a substitute for the actual shroud or the kafan?
Assuming it's such an extreme case where they say that opening the bag is unlawful, you'll be penalized, you're not allowed to do that, medical concerns, then yes, there is that leeway given that extreme case. And like you're saying, Sheikh, it's a constantly evolving situation.
Yeah.
And as of now, there seems to be a degree of flexibility and lenience on dealing with the body because it hasn't reached that. So if the CDC or whatever health organizations are available in the guidelines they're giving, they say, okay, look, if you open up the body right now, you're going to pick up the disease. You're not allowed to legally, you're forbidden from opening it. Then yes, that would suffice.
Absolutely.
Assuming that we reach that point.
Absolutely. Okay. So that, I mean, once again, that kind of, you know, settles itself. Ustad Atifa, what were some of the questions? And, you know, now we get to the funeral prayer. The third component is basically the Salat al-Janazah, the actual funeral prayer. So what were some of the different kind of things that we talked about in terms of funeral prayers?
Sheikh, if you don't mind me just interjecting just one quick point while we're talking please. About washing the body. Yeah. I think it's important to remind ourselves and everyone else that numbers aren't important. Even if one person washes the body, that's sufficient. Some people are under the assumption that the family has to be present. The family needs to do it in order for it to be acceptable. I think if even one person fulfills that duty, everyone's absolved from that.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a really, really good point.
And that's actually something that connects exactly into the prayer as well. So the requirement is, as it being a communal obligation to have the janazah prayer, it's only required for just at least one person to do it. It's not required for there to be a jama'ah. It's not required for there if we're just going to talk about the hardline rules, it's not required for the family to be there. Obviously, we take everybody's we're taking emotions into account and taking into people's like relations and things, but in terms of
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your brother Mikhail Ahmed Smith here, letting you know that today's podcast was sponsored by Helping Hand for Relief and Development. Helping Hand is a leading Muslim nonprofit organization that has a top star rating by Charity Navigator. Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with them. And they've helped people from over 80 different countries around the world. They've worked for disaster relief and emergency relief in Palestine, Myanmar, and many other countries, Kenya, Somalia, Kashmir, Pakistan, and Haiti. To learn more and to be involved in helping the lives of other people, visit their website at hhrd.org.
Is it live yet?
Yes, we're live.
We are?
Yes, I think so.
You think so or you know so?
It says live on Facebook. So,
so everyone's probably like, well, he's kind of rude. All right. Assalamu alaikum, everybody. So sorry about that. Our stream, basically the live just kind of dropped out. It was probably just a connection issue, but we are back. So continuing from where we kind of left off, and I guess maybe just kind of backtracking just a little bit, we were talking about the fact that even if one person could basically go for the janazah prayer, then that would be sufficient. Now, what we were starting to talk about is, let's just say nobody could go at all. Or, even if somebody was able to go and just for the sake of the ritual of it, the family and everybody else kind of wanted to do a janazah, not being physically present. Then Sheikh Muntasir already started to introduce the idea that we have this idea established in our tradition of what's called janazah al-ghaib. Right? So you pray Salat al-Janazah for a body that is not even physically present. And as we talked about that, yes, classically, traditionally speaking, the Hanafis and the Malikis were a little bit more sensitive on this issue. They didn't necessarily prefer it. They didn't allow it. But Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, the Shafi'i, the Hanbali school, definitely does allow it. And it is something we find in the Sunnah, in the tradition, where the Prophet ﷺ did it for An-Najashi. So that basically also provides the opportunity that, you know, the family would be able to, wherever they are, be able to do a Salat al-Janazah from a distance.
Yes.
You know, in absentia, as it's referred to. Now, what other discussions did we have, particularly, Ustaz Atifa? Basically, the burial, right? The burying of the deceased.
Yeah.
So what were some of the items there?
Is it possible to, well, how the grave should look like? Is it possible to have multiple people in one grave? And if that's the case, then how would that, you know, be arranged?
So why don't we particularly deal with that first? I know it's, again, a very, very difficult thing to kind of mentally grasp. Could multiple bodies be buried into one grave, right? And God forbid, hopefully it doesn't come to something like that, but...
I think before that, though, even just the same related question could be asked about janazah as well. Could multiple people be prayed upon with one janazah prayer? And of course, that is possible. It's something that happens all the time. It's something that happens particularly at the heart.
Yeah, that's true. Like that. So if there's a multitude of janazahs, not a second separate salat janazah needs to be done for every single person. Mm-hmm. We can basically do a one salat janazah for a whole group, for a collection of deceased. Basically, one salat janazah would suffice for everyone. So when it comes to burial as well, it is possible to bury more than one person within one grave. Sheikh Muntasir?
Yes, if there's a need for it, right? I think it happens in Medina all the time, in Jannatul Baqiyah, right? There's that whole idea, if there's not enough space to accommodate. And obviously it's more ideal that you have an independent Muslim cemetery for them to be buried, even if it leads to this situation, then have their bodies buried elsewhere.
Yeah, absolutely. So basically it comes back to the same idea that there's a lot of versatility, a lot of contingencies, and a lot of flexibility when it comes to even this particular idea. The last thing that I was going to basically talk about, and then, you know, we can start to kind of talk about some of the other aspects of this, which will lead to us, inshallah, kind of wrapping up. And that is, there is a particular question and a possible kind of scary kind of like thought and a consideration that what if, you know, situation, God forbid once again, but what if in a situation, it gets to the point where they basically start talking about cremating bodies?
Yeah, I think there's I think this is explicit among the jurists that there is this connection between the body and the soul, and any form of harm or damage or difficulty imposed on that body directly relates to that soul. So the fuqaha are very explicit in the impermissibility of allowing for cremating the body.
Yeah, and a couple of the things I found, like you said, number one was it would be looked at as if you are like basically damaging and destroying the body, and that's something that is explicitly forbidden.
I think some people did ask the question of like, what do we do if it's completely out of our hands? I mean, yeah. Questions like that, I can understand people asking out of frustration and sadness and grief. But we have to understand at one point we do whatever we can. And if it is beyond us, then we just make istighfar and tawbah and say, listen, that's all we could have done. Ya Allah, forgive us for our shortcomings. But a person will not be held accountable for what's out of their hands. And alhamdulillah, so far, nothing has reached that extreme state where we're not even able to give our suggestions and say, listen, we disagree with this. We don't want this to happen. We want to give them a normal burial.
Absolutely. And I also saw the verbiage that the scholars basically stated that there's an ijma right? There's an absolute consensus on the idea. And there's so many verses of the Quran that kind of from a spiritual point of view also talk about it, right? مِنْهَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ وَفِيهَا نُعِيدُكُمْ, right? So this idea, like we started off with that conversation, that burying has a very kind of a sacred kind of place within the religion. So as you were talking about, if the conversation became very, very severe and extreme, and God forbid that it ever even gets there, we're just kind of talking out hypotheticals, you know, we would advocate and we would argue and we would debate and we would, you know, petition and we would argue in court. You know, we would employ all legal means of pleading our case and making our case to the health agencies and the government, you know, bodies that we need you to create an exception for us in this, because this is not something that is acceptable to us in any way, shape, or form. Yes. And then once again, inshallah, and we'll never get there, but God forbid, if it got so extreme where they were like, no, and it just, there was nothing more we could do aside from just rebelling and breaking the law and getting in trouble, then obviously, like Sheikh Muntasir said, you know, we make tawbah, we make istighfar, and we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and know that ultimately in the life of the hereafter, everyone will be all right. And I think this kind of leads to, I don't know if you remember, Ustad Atifa, the hadith off the top of your head, or Sheikh Muntasir, but the hadith about somebody dying as a result of a very severe illness like this, basically is the reward of a shaheed, right?
Exactly. Al-mat'un shaheed, wal-mabtun shaheed.
Right.
Yeah, and I think that was one of the questions someone asked about, is a person who dies of such an epidemic or illness, is they considered a shaheed? And Sheikh, as you've clarified in the beginning, when we talk about martyrs, there are different categories and classes. There can be someone who is a martyr in the laws of this world and in the hereafter, in that we will not wash their body, we'll bury them as they were martyred, and in the hereafter, they will enjoy the bliss of a martyr. That's a martyr of the battlefield. But a person who dies through certain forms of illnesses and certain deaths, such as a plague, that person, inshallah, will also be a shaheed, but or a martyr in terms of the hereafter. He'll enjoy that bliss. But in this world, we're going to have to treat that person as any other person in terms of the laws of washing and burial.
So one little side discussion, because the hadith has the wording al-mat'unu shaheedun, right? And there was a lot of discussion that, well, a lot of these things y'all are talking about are about plagues, and they're not necessarily about contagious and infectious diseases, pandemics, and things of that nature, viruses and whatnot. But I have some thoughts on this, and I did a little bit of homework and research on this. I was going to see if y'all had any kind of thoughts in regards to
that. I mean, there are a few things, right? I think the first is, even if we don't take the route of al-mat'un from ta'un, there are many other categories of people who are shuhada, right? There are mabtun, there are people who go through certain forms of illnesses. And ultimately, whether we regard that person as a shaheed or not, since our conversation is one of the hereafter, us sitting here and speculating about it isn't going to make much of a difference in terms of what that person is going to be enjoying. That's the first thing. I think the second bigger conversation is the scholarly debate on, is there a distinction between ta'un and waba? Yeah, is there a difference between a plague and an epidemic? So, you know, you look at some of the classical lexicons, like Khalil, he would say that, all right, you know, a ta'un and waba, a plague and an epidemic are synonymous. But then you'll have later scholars like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, where he will say, no, the reason they're seen as synonymous because one of them, a plague, is epidemic, as an epidemic, but not every epidemic is necessarily a plague. So yes, you can have this legal, technical debate on whether the two of them are synonymous or not. But given that some scholars did hold the opinion that a ta'un and waba are synonymous, I feel at times like this, you know, when you're going to console a family member, I think there is some flexibility to give them that comfort that, listen, you can rest assured, inshallah, in the hereafter. With that caveat, inshallah, that person will be among the shuhada. That person will be among the martyrs. And like I said, it's not like a airtight conversation where it's set in stone. No, a mat'un is a particular type of a disease where, you know, like Imam Nawawi says, you need to have boils or plagues. When you think about like medieval Europe, how they were like dying and whatnot. So I think, wallahu alam, I feel there is enough scope in the debate between ta'un and waba that we can be hopeful, inshallah, that even if a person dies from a normal virus, that through the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember I was reading a book by Abdullah al-Ghumari where he lists all of the shuhada, all of the martyrs, and there are many, many categories of martyrs where you see, again, there seems to be this impetus from the side of the Sharia to encompass as many tragedies as possible under that umbrella, which makes one wonder what would be the purpose behind it. Does that not diminish the value of a martyr? No, the idea is to give hope, because this is ultimately a conversation about the hereafter. And that should not, you know, deprive someone of having that hope and getting that comfort.
Absolutely.
This also reminds me, I mean, if we're talking about, like, you know, the fate of the person who's passed away in the hereafter, this reminds me of the conversation that I had in tafsir class with the seminary students. We were covering Surah Ali Imran, and the ayahs related to the shuhada. And yes, we're not talking about how they're people who may have passed away from this virus be legally in this life be considered shuhada, because they would still require to be washed and so on. But at least in the hereafter, the reward that they're getting, that how they, after they passed away, they wanted to, you know, communicate. Well, in Ali Imran, it was talking about the battles and those who passed away as shaheed in those battles, them wanting to congratulate and just kind of send a message to those living in this world still that, you know, they're living a good life, like they're happy in paradise, they're celebrating in paradise, and they wanted the people in this life to be aware that that's their fate and it's okay, and like ultimately it's okay. And that kind of goes into how we deal with, you know, grief regarding these subjects of death, is that if we recognize that, you know, one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't hold us accountable for what you can't handle, that more than he doesn't give us more than we can bear, and that those who have passed away, with the understanding that they can be spiritually at least considered as shuhada, that they're okay, they're being, Allah's taking care of them, and that we can find some solace and consolation in that fact, that we don't have to stress out about their fate. That yes, it may have been a struggle for them, may have been very difficult for them, may have been very painful for them, but our efforts should be in making dua for them, right? Making dua for them in this life, and then if they pass, then knowing that they are in a good place, and, you know, as long as we do our part of doing all of these proper rituals that we're supposed to do in terms of fulfilling their rights of a janaza, but then knowing that they're hereafter, their fate is with Allah, and they're in the best hands.
Absolutely. And I wanted to kind of like go back just for a quick second, because Sheikh Muntasir took the conversation in a very good, healthy area, and in the rahmatullahi wasi'ah, right? In the rahmati wasi'at kulla shay, right? God's mercy is all encompassing. That's why I always in the class, right? Whenever these kind of questions come up and students ask these kind of splitting the hair, kind of nitpicking kind of questions, particularly about the afterlife, I always tell them, in the rahmati wasi'at kulla shay. Literally everything, right? So you should always defer to the mercy of Allah. But, and you know, I did a lot of, like I said, reading and looking at different discussions about the issue of ta'un and waba. And I, you know, if I may, not to say that scholars of hadith or scholars of usul or scholars of fiqh or, you know, whoever it may be, weren't also very, very masterful with the Arabic language and very well versed in Arabic, but there is still kind of like this idea of like the pinnacle of every science, right? When I looked at the highest caliber of the linguists, right, the scholars of the Arabic language themselves, like you specifically referenced Khalil, right, and there's many others as well, majority of them did actually say that they are very synonymous. And some went as far as saying that they're very interchangeable with one another, right? And they're symptomatic. The differences are symptomatic.
Yeah. And I think the one conversation, you know, we're having these really technical debates during this conversation. Outside of this conversation, people are like, no, the mat'un cannot be a martyr. Let's exclude that person from that. You know, it brings to mind a very interesting methodology of analyzing a hadith. Anwar Shah Kashmiri in Faidul Badi, he has this conversation where he looks at the different categories of the martyrs. And instead of worrying about the specifics, he focuses on the universals. He says, okay, what does a mat'un exemplify? What does a mabtun exemplify? So he says, all right, let's view it as a mabtun, as something that it reflects a greater quality. So for instance, a mat'un is somebody who's going through a very severe illness. A mabtun would be somebody who's going through a prolonged illness. And under those categories, inshallah, we can be hopeful that a person falls under it as well. So when you talk about someone who is suffering through a plague, well, you think about, okay, a continuous, difficult illness or a slow death, as we would talk about. And people who are dying from these diseases are somewhat under that category as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And so the last thing that I wanted to kind of bring up is, we've talked about a lot of very, very difficult things. We talked about the fact that the washing of the body, that there is a lot of flexibility in concession. We talked about that the shrouding of the body. Once again, there's a lot of flexibility and contingency there. We talked about the praying of the Salat al-Janazah. Once again, plenty of different contingencies that are built into our Sharia, that are a part of our tradition, you know, and we made it a very specific point, all three of us before coming here, we were looking at classical, you know, fiqh texts and compilations of classical fatawa and, you know, things of that nature. So there's lots of contingencies built in. When it comes to the bearing of the body, once again, there's a lot of different flexibilities that are present there and contingencies that are built in. And lastly, and fine, and then we kind of talked a little bit about the reward of, you know, the reward that is promised to people dying during a very, very difficult situation. The last thing I wanted to kind of talk about, and this pertains to the whole conversation, everything else that we just spoke about. And that is, and I want to be very delicate here. I don't want to be alarmist. And I'm not engaging in hyperbole, but this is part of leadership in the community, that preparing ourselves. I talk about preparing ourselves. I'm talking about preparing you, preparing them, preparing y'all. No, preparing us. I'm preparing myself as well. That many of us might be, you know, in a situation where, you know, we have to deal with this in very close proximity. And what I mean by that is there's someone very dear to us or beloved to us who is the subject of the conversation that we just had. And so, kind of talking a little bit about how do we kind of process that and how do we kind of prepare ourselves, both, you know, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and then also spiritually. Salatfa?
It's really interesting because with a virus and something so like dramatic as a pandemic, it kind of brings it to the forefront that death is very close. But we're always taught, I was actually just teaching about, to one of the classes, I was teaching about the janazah prayer last night. And one of the things that's mentioned and one of the reflections related to janazah prayer is that how there's no adhan in iqamah. And scholars say that the adhan that's recited in a baby's ear when they're born, that's the adhan for, or that's the iqamah for the janazah prayer that's prayed for them at the end of life. And so really our lives is just in between the adhan and iqamah and the time it takes for us to actually pray. Mm-hmm. So when we're faced with death right in front of us, it's kind of just like, it becomes more of a reality, but in reality, like it's always been like that. And sometimes we're not like, always aware of it as maybe times like these remind us to be aware of. So it's not necessarily that's like that it's anything new. It's more so that it's just in our faces now. And with that, I remember like even at the seminary, a few weeks before, you know, the virus really started like we would hear news about it spreading in America and things like that. I remember just like amongst like our little community in the seminary, a lot of students, like their family members were passing away, relatives and things like that. So even just before, you know, this particular situation, like the news of death was around campus. Just because a lot of people were, you know, experiencing it, close family members, close family friends, people in the community, they were, they were passing away. And it was something that was on our minds. And I feel like that kind of just brought it more to the forefront. And then now on a wider community, national, international, worldwide scale, global scale, this is the idea of death. And it's more of in our face right now. So it's what I'm saying is that it's not necessarily a new thing that we have to get used to, but it's more so a thing that has always been there, and we're just kind of getting used to it being there.
Yeah, absolutely. One other thing I was going to basically also ask was that now, like you said, kind of it's just adjusting to the reality and kind of processing it and separating it from all the other, you know, insanity that's going on in the world, and kind of remembering that this is a reality of life, that everyone does have to die, and you know, innaka mayyit wa innahum mayyitun, right? Everybody has to leave on kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut. But if you could also just comment very specifically about the significance, the importance, the need, the necessity for counseling in this kind of an environment, and how important that could be.
Yeah, absolutely. When, you know, any sort of difficulty, especially with grief, when in loss, I was actually just reading an article earlier today there's this book of, if anybody has heard of the five stages of grief that was written, that was understood, but that was first kind of like penned by this author, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. I don't know if it's backwards in everybody's screen, but she wrote a book called On Death and Dying, and that whole concept of the five stages of grief was, she more so laid it out, and that's definitely, it's something that's, you know, commonly heard of. But somebody had recently interviewed the co-author of that book, and specifically during recent times, and what they were mentioning was that grief is something actually not like this discomfort and this feeling of like anxiety, this like weird feeling that we might be feeling as a community. That's an aspect of us as a community dealing with grief. It may be the loss of a person close to us. It may be not. It may just be the loss of the normalcy of our lives. And so that's something that we have to, you know, take into account, that they're like what we've been used to maybe for so long is now all changing, and dealing with that change is not necessarily somebody saying that like, okay, I can't deal with change, but it's more so there's a loss of normalcy, what we've been used to, what was our norm for so long, maybe our whole entire lives. For many of us, this is the first time that something like this has ever happened in our entire lives, or we've even heard of something like this happening in our lives, or even in our like parents or grandparents' lives, whatever the case may be. So this is very different for us as an entire community. And so recognizing that once one recognizes that they're going through something that isn't normal and they're having trouble adjusting to it, then allowing people to actually help you with that is very important. Seek counseling, seek professional help. There's counselors everywhere, maybe more on the spiritual end, seek help from your local imam or things like that. Like just seeking help, specifically though, if it has to do with one's mental and emotional health and not necessarily spiritually grasping your mind around it, then it's definitely important to reach out to a mental health professional, a counselor. And just being in that field myself, I know that personally, that teletherapy is a thing that's, you know, really, most therapists now offer teletherapy because of the situation where they're not allowed to.
Even in normal circumstances,
that if you're not able to meet somebody in person, then that's definitely an option. So reaching out to people can help has become more accessible than ever before. Mm. So making sure that if you find yourself like having trouble adjusting, whether it be in your regular normal life or whether it be because of a loss of somebody or somebody you know that has a sickness, just reaching out to people who can help you through it and help you adjust through it is really, really important. That's one thing, just, you know, as a person who's kind of dealing with that, making sure that you're going out of your way to reach out to people who can help. And number two, if you see other people, or you reckon one of the most important parts of grief, and, you know, whether it be a janaza, you know, somebody passing away, is knowing that there's people around them, right? So maybe we can't necessarily actually go visit people for the funeral or for the burial, or even just, you know, visit afterwards or anything like that, but you still have the capacity. You still have the capacity to call somebody up, message somebody, see if they're okay, provide empathy, just be like each other's personal support system. One of the benefits of this happening in a very technologically advanced society is that we have the capacity to reach out to people technologically without having to actually go and physically visit them. So make sure that that's something that, you know, you're offering to other people, and you're willing to reach out for yourself if you feel like you need that help.
One thing I was going to basically say was that I know that a lot of folks, Muslim folks, have this concern that while I'm getting therapy and I'm talking to a counselor, I would love if it could also address it from an Islamic point of view. So alhamdulillah, there are Muslim mental health professionals, and there's a small yet but growing number of Muslim mental health professionals who also have some level of more advanced study of Islam itself. So I was actually just having a conversation, and so inshallah, on my Facebook page and on Twitter and things like that, I plan to post a resource that people would be able to, inshallah, reach out to, where they'd be able to talk to somebody who is a Muslim mental health professional, but at the same time, very knowledgeable about Islam as well, traditionally. And so I think it'll be very healthy for a lot of folks to be able to talk to somebody who understands their theological and spiritual paradigm, while at the same time getting the attention that they need from a mental health professional. Last thing, finally, Sheikh Muntasir, just spiritually, how does one go about in just kind of grasping such a profound tragedy, right? I mean, obviously, you know, somebody who's been through it would probably have, you know, a lot to say about that. But just from our tradition, though, from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ,
I think two things just come to mind. The first is the famous hadith of, you know, ما يصيب المسلم من نصب ولا وصب ولا هم ولا حزن, that no matter what difficulty we go through, you know, it ultimately becomes a means of our closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember one of our teachers would tell us that the hadith specifically talks about hem. Hem is not necessarily something that happened to you. At times it could be something that may happen, this anxiety that something's going to happen. Mm-hmm. To the point where he gives the example, a person has a phone, his wallet in his pocket, and all of a sudden he gets a bit scared, is my wallet in my pocket or not? So that 1 second of hum that he experiences is a source of reward for him. And that, you know, losing the wallet is something very minor compared to what people are experiencing right now. So I think the first thing is obviously knowing that we're ma'jool, we're rewarded for every moment of difficulty. But I think a bigger lesson is it's very humbling for us, right? Mm-hmm. You know, just read, Sheikh, you know, you've been reading on all of these stories of Ta'un and plagues. I've been reading Badlul Ma'un of Ibn Hajar, and he's listing all of the plagues one after the other. And subhanAllah, what we got is so much more easier compared to, you know, loss of thousands of lives in one day, you know, right before your eyes. So subhanAllah, a lot of what we're going through is a lot easier. So reflecting over our comfort and what we have is definitely a way of humbling us. I remember, you know, our teachers always tell us that sometimes we have this huge system in place, which we feel is indestructible, invincible. Mm-hmm. It just can't be broken down. And sometimes all it takes is bad weather or just a virus, and it brings us to our knees and we just remember who we are. You know, yeah. Subhanallah, you think about Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabil fil, and you know, I just think it's a moment of reflection. But I think putting that aside, I think people are spiritually struggling with a number of questions of why is this happening to me? Why is it happening right now? How do I cope with it? I think having a close relationship with family, close relationship with, you know, the Muslim community at large, you know, reaching out to other scholars and people who are knowledgeable to help us get through this is definitely useful.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, lastly and finally, look, the most powerful thing about our tradition is that we believe in the life of the hereafter. And that no matter how things end up playing out in the life of this world, inshallah, we will hope for the best. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana. We're hoping for the best. We're praying for the best. We believe that Allah will give us the best, right? And inda dhanni abdi bi. So it's important to have this positive, you know, kind of mindset. But no matter how things end up playing out in this world, as long as we're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we've stayed faithful and we've stayed firm, the life of the hereafter is promised to the believers and it's promised to us, inshallah. So ultimately, we find comfort and solace and faith in that. So I wanted to wrap up from here. And for everyone, inshallah, who is watching, will watch, will listen to the podcast, I wanted to remind everybody to head on over to the Qalam website, qalam.institute. We have a ton of free resources there for y'all, inshallah. We're making a bunch of stuff available for free, open to the community. And we ask the community to support these free efforts so that we can educate the whole world, right? We're very ambitious people at Qalam. We want to educate the whole world about Islam. Right. So we're making it wide open and free and accessible. And we ask y'all, inshallah, support it and take benefit of it, take advantage of it and share it with others as well. There's classes, there are broadcasts, there's videos, there's podcasts. Right. There's all tons of stuff, inshallah. So many of our panelists you hear on the hangout, Ustad Abdurrahman Murphy, Mufti Hussein Kamani, Ustad Atifa, Sheikh Muntasir, everyone's going to be teaching classes on there and different recordings and broadcasts from everyone. So inshallah, please go there, check it out. Jazakumullah khairan. Thank you very much for listening and for attending. I know it was a very serious topic and a tough topic, but it's a very important issue. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy. May Allah protect everyone. Jazakumullah khairan. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.